Feel better now? When Martin Luther felt like he was under the attack from the devil, he threw an inkwell at it. You can't do that because most of you have never even seen an inkwell. But nonetheless, what we just did was throw words at it. The words of the gospel. And that was magnificent. Worth coming tonight for that. And to hear the message of the gospel as it has already been declared. I want to think with you tonight about singing a new song and about finding and losing our story in God's story. We all have a story. To be human is to have a story. You can't be a human being as a conscious, thinking, living, relating human being without a story. And most of us know our story pretty well. We have a pretty good idea where we came from, who we are. That's how we can tell you who we are. We tell you our story. Where were we born? I was born in an army barracks in Polk County, Florida in 1959. You needed to know that. It sounds a lot more interesting than it actually was. It was simply that the hospital was undergoing a construction program, and so they borrowed space on an army base, and there I was born. But being born in an army barracks didn't make me a soldier. My story, when I think about it, just isn't all that interesting. I can remember when I was a teenager and then a college student and others, and we would hear these testimonies that were given by people who had these remarkable conversion experiences, and I mean remarkable as in I was in jail, I was a member of the Hells Angels, I was into this, I was a drug addict in the 1970s, and then I found Jesus, and my life totally changed. And I was born to two Christian parents who raised me in the nurtured Adventist of the Lord. They loved me, took me to church every night, doors open. Most of the stuff I couldn't get into, I now realize, was stuff I couldn't get into because they kept me so busy going to church. And there's something to be said for that. God's grace is in that too. All these protections in my life that made my life, by means of so many other comparisons, just boring. I met some people with really interesting stories. I spoke at an event like this some years back and was talking to a young woman, and then one of her friends said, "You need to ask her her story. That's an easy thing to do." So I said, "Tell me your story." And she said, "Well, I'll tell you," she said, "I am the product of a botched abortion." I'll get your attention. Her mother sought an abortion and it didn't work. And she was born. But that's the story right there. And she later became a believer and is now a very faithful Christian. And that's a story you won't forget. I met a man one time, and he was a very high-ranking official with the World Bank. I happened to be meeting with him, and one of his friends said, "You need to make sure he tells you a story." And so I said, and he was a retired Army general, so I said, "General, tell me your story." And he said, "Well, which one?" And I said, "The one your friend thinks I need to ask you about." And he said, "Oh, that one." And he pulled out, now this is the thing, this tells you how important this was to his life. He had in his coat pocket a German newspaper article that he put into my hand. And it showed this man very young. And it declared that he had been executed by the Nazis. And I said, "What happened?" He said, "I was executed by the Nazis." I said, "Well, obviously." And he said, "This is what happened." He said, "I was one of six POWs. And in the Battle of the Bulge, the Germans had to get out fast. They didn't know what to do with us, so they decided to kill us. And so they set up a platform, and officers got up on the platform, soldiers with guns, they put us in the back of a truck, and they made us line up, and they shot us." He said, "I was shot three times." And then they dumped our bodies in the snow, which turned out to be a life-saving thing. And they wrote them all off for dead, reported them dead. They got reported for certain dead. But he was actually not dead, although he looked dead. Maybe even thought he was dead. But he eventually regained consciousness, and the snow had so slowed down his metabolism that he didn't bleed to death. And he was able to crawl on his hands and his knees 12 miles until he found a French farm where he simply crawled in the barn, and fortunately it was a friendly French farmer who found him and got his story. He'd just been executed by the Nazis. He talked to a man who'd been executed by the Nazis he was having lunch with in 1995, that'll get your attention. Most of us have stories we're pretty certain aren't all that interesting. And if we're thinking about what's going to make for Masterpiece Theater or you know, some kind of Hollywood interest, most of us have lives that aren't all that interesting. And some of us worry about that. And then we think about the people whose lives have these magnificent stories, and we think they must certainly matter a whole lot because their story is really interesting. Whether it's the product of a botched abortion or someone who was executed by the Nazis, or just consider the fact that just in the last couple of weeks, they discovered the remains of Richard III. Some of you are familiar with this. Richard III, the last Plantagenet king of England. He was the last English king to die in battle. He's a king who was made famous, or you might say infamous, by William Shakespeare. He is believed by many to be the most evil king in British history, which actually is a hard thing to pull off. Because he is accused of having murdered his nephews, the princes in the tower, and all that. And he came back to consciousness of most modern Britain simply because archaeologists, figuring out something from a remnant of an historical record, figured out that his remains must be in this place, and it turned out that they actually were. DNA proved that this skeleton was Richard III, that he was found under what the British call a car park, which is a parking lot. And he had been under this grocery store parking lot for 500 years. And as it turns out, it was a really lucky place for him because the archaeologists revealed that they had put a bathroom right over him and had run the plumbing right by his head. And he nearly went the way of all flesh a little faster with that. But it turns out he was preserved. They had a DNA test for Richard III. But you know the interesting thing? They did a poll and found out that almost no one in England remembered there was a Richard III. It isn't a part of everyday life. He's been dead for 500 years. People were glad he was dead when he was dead. But you think if you were a king, if you were the representative of a huge royal dynasty, at least your story would be remembered. One of the interesting things to ponder is the fact that our stories, whether we think we're great or small or famous or significant, they in themselves don't end up mattering. And we can try to do something to make our stories a whole lot more interesting, and some people do, as we discovered, but, you know, all of a sudden you discover someone had a really interesting story, it turns out more interesting than the fact. But the reality is, we do have a story. And by the way, for every single one of us who comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a story of a completely revolutionary, transformative conversion. Regeneration. So thorough a change in our lives by the redeeming power of Christ that we are indeed, as Paul says, no longer the same. The old man is dead. We are new creatures in Christ. The old is passed away. And when we gather together as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we rehearse these stories. We sing these stories. We tell each other these stories. That's why those kinds of testimonies can be so God-honoring, because we're reminded of how God's grace reaches sinners, sinners just like me and sinners like you. But one of the problems that kind of befalls evangelical Christianity, and it falls rather heavily on evangelical Christianity, is that we often give so much focus to our story that we miss the fact that we're actually supposed to find our place in God's story. And that's what I would like for you to consider with me tonight as you turn your Bibles to the 96th Psalm. Psalm 96. And we're going to read this together as you have the text before you. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all
the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, for the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the people with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Every single word of Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is the very word of God, such that when Scripture speaks, God speaks. Every single word and passage is inerrant and infallible. And when we read a passage like this, we all of a sudden recognize that there are certain chapters in Scripture that are, as we find in the 96th Psalm, distillations of texts elsewhere found in Scripture. References that ring familiar to us because the language of the Psalms, and remember, it wasn't a psalter, it was a book of songs. These songs we too have sung in so many ways, with so many of these words and so many of these phrases residing in our hearts and minds. We look back to the 96th Psalm and we see where it begins. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Biblical scholars looking at this have raised the question, what is this new song? Scholars of the Psalms trying to ransack the book of the Psalter, the Psalms, to figure out what this new song is. They've asked the question, is this psalm itself the new song? And yet it doesn't appear that it's so. This is calling out for a new song. And in preparation for thinking about this text with you, I looked at a host of different commentators and others just to make sure I had it exegetically and hermeneutically very much in mind. And I came across one Old Testament scholar who wrote about this who said, and get this, apparently the psalmist believes that a new song is yet necessary. Well, apparently. He calls for it. That's a pretty good sign. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. But notice who is invited to sing this song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. From the very onset of this psalm, we need to recognize how many evangelical Christians, as we think we know the Bible, actually betray the fact we don't know it very well. I mean, for instance, when asked to say what the Bible is about, evangelicals are very tempted to say, well, there's the Old Testament, which is about God's dealings with Israel, and then there's the New Testament that includes the gospel and the establishment of the church. And it's almost as if there is no promise and fulfillment. It's rather like plan A and plan B. That's a heresy. The Old Testament is not God's plan A that failed, his plan with Israel and salvation according to the law, but that didn't work, so he turned to plan B, which is Christ in the New Testament, the gospel, and all the rest. That isn't it at all. God had one plan. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, said that it was God's plan from before the foundation of the earth that these things would take place. The death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ took place according to the predetermined plan and purpose of God. He is, as it's described in the Scripture, the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the earth. There's only one plan, and God is sovereign. As Nebuchadnezzar says in Daniel chapter 4, no one can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar thought he was sovereign until his sovereignty was removed from him. Just a little hint, if your sovereignty can be removed from you, you're not sovereign. And Nebuchadnezzar figured that out, and he said, okay, now I know who's sovereign. I am not sovereign. He is. But there's another way we often misread the Scripture, and it's by not always just thinking there's a plan A and a plan B, but by suggesting that God had a singular plan in the Old Testament that was isolated to the tribal national unit of his covenant people, Israel, with no purpose beyond Israel. Israel was the sole focus. Out of all the nations, of the earth, he had chosen Israel. Israel was his covenant people, his prized possession. And then in Christ, chapter 2, things change. And now all of a sudden, God has a purpose for the peoples of the earth beyond the Jews. And then it is Paul who becomes the great apostle to the Gentiles. And all of a sudden, there's this great turn. Well, do not minimize that turn in the New Testament, but that turn is not something that we do not know already. The turn is not a new thing in God's purpose. God declared all the way back to Abraham in Genesis, he said, through you and your seed, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. There was a global, indeed a cosmic purpose to God's dealings with Israel. And as you read the Old Testament, you'll come to understand just how profoundly true that is, how indeed there was a picture of all the nations coming to the temple. How there was the desire to see what God had made in his covenant with Abraham, that all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. The prophets declared this. Israel was indeed God's prized possession and his elect nation, but it was not to exist unto itself, but rather it was to be a light unto the nations, such that they would stream to the God of Israel and come to know him and to worship him. That's made very clear in the 96th Psalm. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, whom? All the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. All of these things get mixed up in Psalm 96. It's impossible to dissect this and to organize it in such a way that you can outline this so that it's about the gospel here and God's saving purpose. It's about the celebration of worship in this place. It's about a global vision and another. It's all mixed together. Just consider how mixed it is. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day, declare his glory among the nations. Three major sections of this psalm, and in every single one of them, the nations appear as the great focus of the ones who will praise the one true and living God. It's clear in the first paragraph, as you see it here, or the first main stanza of this psalm, where you see that we are to sing to the Lord and bless his name to declare his glory among the nations. As Dr. Piper said, this is indeed God's purpose. This is the purpose for which he created the world, the cosmos, and all within, to bring glory to himself. What is God's glory? Something that we ought to think about very carefully. We tend to use this word as if we immediately know what it means and it's so familiar to us, but how would you define God's glory? If someone right now said, right now, what in the world is God's glory? Just think about it. How would you describe it? The New Testament and the Old Testament both describe the glory of God. By the way, it's a weighty thing. The eternal weight of glory is described. It is his majesty. It is everything that is true about him in his perfection. Perhaps the best way to think about the glory of God is this. It has two dimensions. And if we think about it without understanding its two dimensions, we can set ourselves up for a misunderstanding. It is, first of all, God's intrinsic being in total perfection. But it is, secondly, his external or his extrinsic glory that is evident and visible. Now, the reason why you have to think of those two terms is this. Because the Bible speaks of God being more and less glorified. That doesn't mean that he, in his internal life, in his being, changes. He doesn't wax or wane. He doesn't change. He doesn't turn. He doesn't become less and he doesn't become more. He is absolute perfection. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He is sovereign. He is all of his perfections infinitely, perfectly combined. But his external glory is how his reality is understood and confessed and worshipped and known. And that doesn't wax and wane. When we are called to glorify the Lord, we're not called to make him more God than he is. We're called to make who he is more evident in his creation. And here God's people are called to declare his glory among the nations. His glory demonstrated in his marvelous works. Among whom? Among all the peoples. This is an amazing thing. Right here in the Psalms, right here in the middle of Israel's psalm book, they are told to invite the whole world to sing. And they're invited to invite the whole world to sing of his marvelous works, not just in Israel, but amongst all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He's the one who deserves to be worshipped. There is no other who is worthy of worship other than the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. He is to be feared among all gods. It's very interesting. This too, these truths must be considered hand in hand. It is not only true that God is the one and only living and true God. That means every other imposter is an idol. And here, the very clear statement, he is to be feared above all gods. For why? Look at verse 5. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. Very interesting. Three different times in this passage, this phrase will be used, of the peoples. The families of the peoples. And here we have the gods of the peoples. Well, peoples left to their own devices are going to invent their own gods. We are natural-born idolaters. Idolatry is not something we fall into. We are born into idolatry. You say, how did that happen? Have you ever met a two-year-old? He is a natural-born idolater. You ever had a baby, known of a baby, who in the middle of the night cried out and then said, no, wait just a minute, this is all me. Those four people in there need their sleep, and I'm disturbing them. I must decrease, they must increase. No, that doesn't happen. What does the baby say? Now, me, we are natural-born idolaters, and it works out in every individual life, and it certainly works out in the cultures of the peoples. The gods of the peoples are worthless idols. By the way, that's a redundancy. Every idol is worthless, but it's declared here as if it is a truth that demands to be sung. Who is the one true and living God? He's the one who made the heavens. He's the maker of heaven and earth. And he made all of creation as the theater of his glory. All that he made is to bring him glory. It's to testify of the fact that he is the perfect and wise and gracious and merciful and loving and just and righteous creator. And every atom and molecule of the universe exists to tell that story. And but for our sinfulness, which blinds us, and the effect of our sin, which has distorted even the natural world as it is now in its fallen state, every single human eye would see that. But for sin, we would not be natural-born idolaters. We'd be natural-born believers. But sin changed everything. And the judgment of God upon sin brings not only the cosmic consequences that are all around us, individual consequences of our own sinfulness and depravity, but also the dispersion of peoples, the very peoples described here, as the Tower of Babel account in Genesis tells us. Human arrogance was thwarted and is thwarted by the fact that confusion is brought into our lives such that when we see all the families of the people, well, we can't even talk to one another naturally. We aren't natural-born cosmopolitans in the sense that we can talk to every other human being as well. God dispersed us and confused with language such that it is now only with great difficulty that we can communicate. I was just recently, even at the beginning of this week, in the Dominican Republic. And I had the incredible opportunity of ministering in that country. And in Santo Domingo, a city of about 3 million people, which is a humbling place to be. A nation of about 10 million, a city in which one out of, or three in this case, out of every 10 people within the nation live within this city. A city teeming with over 3 million people, and most of them do not speak the language I understand. Lots of things I wish I could go back and rewrite in my story. One of them is, why didn't you learn Spanish? Just wonder about that. I grew up, you want to make it worse? I grew up in Florida around Spanish-speaking people. And my high school counselor said, well, if you want to study, you want to study, you should take German. Every once in a while, I meet a German-speaking person. And I can't really talk with them either. But and how I wish during the days I spent in the Dominican Republic that I could have just freely spoken, because let me tell you what, I looked at the program and I was scheduled to preach for an hour and a half. No one has ever asked me to preach for an hour and a half before. And I thought, this is an amazing new cultural experience. They're asking me to preach for an hour and a half. So I went to the folks and I said, you really want me to preach for an hour and a half? And they said, no. They explained, the translation is going to make your sermon about twice as long as it otherwise would be. Okay, I got it. And you know what? Not this time, but the last time I used a translator or was dependent upon a translator, I got really excited preaching. And at the conclusion of the message, I was going along at a pretty good clip. And then with sympathy, I recognized I was wearing this guy out. So I slowed down, and at the end of the message, it was over, and we were standing near the side, and I turned to him and said, brother, I apologize. I just kind of lost track of the fact that you were having to translate. And he said, don't worry. He said, I didn't understand the last 10 minutes anyway, so I just preached. I didn't have a clue. I have no clue. I have no clue whatsoever. I didn't know if he was really translating. And that has humbled me. Now I don't even sure the translator's translating what I'm saying. It's hard work to do cross-cultural communication. And it's especially hard work where you don't get to show up with a translator who's a professional who knows both languages. There are thousands of languages that have no translator. There is no bridge yet built between that language, that people group, and any language we can speak or any language we know. And you realize just what kind of challenges are before us, but you also realize that way back in Psalm 96, way back in the Psalter, the songbook of Israel, they were singing exactly what we read here. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. The urgency is made clear by the fact that the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. It is the Lord God, the God who chose Israel, who brought Israel out of bondage from Pharaoh in Egypt, the God who made the creation, the cosmos, and all that is within it is the theater of his glory. This is the God, the one true and only God. And all the peoples, and if you see there in verse 7, O families of the peoples, all are called to ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Verse 8 says, to ascribe, to give unto the Lord, to declare to be his. By the ascription of praise, we declare the glory of the Lord and the glory to his name. There's a bringing that is involved here in this picture that is found throughout the Old Testament, repeated in different ways, pictured in different forms, in which people are streaming into the temple, bringing an offering, coming into his courts. The one true and living God is the God who reveals himself in holiness, as you see in verse 9, in the splendor of holiness, and all creation will tremble before him, all the earth, just as in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah has that vision in which he enters into the temple, and he sees the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filling the temple, the columns, the foundations of the temple itself are shaking, and it's because of the weight of God's glory and the splendor of his holiness. In that third paragraph, here come the nations again. Say among the nations, the peoples, the Lord reigns. When we think of nations, we think of nation states. We think of an entity that could apply for membership in the United Nations. And we think of things such as we see around here, these flags. Well, look at them because they're not going to last long. Because when what is called for in this psalm actually takes place in the day of the Lord, there won't be any flags of the nations. Because the nation state will be no more. Political entities will be dissolved. No one's going to know. No one's going to care. No one's going to be there as an American or a Zimbabwean. No one's going to be there in the name of any nation. But we will be there in the name of people. Because here's the amazing thing, when you look at the grand story of God, God is going to be glorified on that day precisely because His splendor, the splendor of His holiness, the glory that is due His name, all the things that are called for in the psalm are going to be said in multiple languages, thousands of languages. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. We are to declare the reign of the monarch of the cosmos. The one who not only created all that is as the theater of His glory, but the one who right now rules over all. And when we come to the New Testament, we come to understand that that rule is exercised by none other than Jesus Christ, under whose feet the Father has placed all principalities and powers. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the nations, let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. That's Old Testament language for calling upon heaven and earth to witness together the glory of God. And to be joyous, and to be happy, to find that joy that can only be found in the knowledge and in the glory of the one true and living God. And nature itself is going to testify. The sea is going to roar. And all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy. For the Lord, for He comes. He comes to do what? To judge the earth, and He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. I did not know that Dr. Piper was going to go to Romans chapter 3, but since he did, it is not necessary that I do so. How is it that as you come to the end of this psalm, you can see that God will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness and that any are saved? It's because, as Paul makes very clear, the Creator of the universe, the Creator who is due all glory, the one whose name is filled with splendor, the one whose holiness is that which will be visible and celebrated and in which we found joy, all of creation, all the peoples of the earth. This is the God who righteously demanded a sacrifice. But the God who mercifully provided the sacrifice of things. He demanded it, and He provides it. He will, on the day that is referenced in this psalm, we will call the day of the Lord, He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. The verdict upon those who are in Christ, who have been purchased with His blood, is going to be the righteous declaration that we are justified. Not because of anything we are or anything we have done, but solely because of what God has done for us in Christ. That is made ours by faith. And that will be a righteous judgment. But so also will be the righteous judgment that those who are not in Christ, those whose names are not written in the book, that they will be cast into everlasting judgment, everlasting punishment. These issues are made so clear in Scripture just to remind us of what genuinely is at stake. Even as we are told here that the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, we are also told that He will judge the earth, He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. When we read the 96th Psalm, we need to recognize that even as we think we may have heard these words before, we actually have heard these words. As you turn back to 1 Chronicles chapter 16, you'll discover a very similar passage. And that's explained by the fact, as we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 7, then on that day, David first appointed that thanksgiving be sung to the Lord by Asaph and his brothers. That explains how this song ends up in the Psalter, in the Psalms of David. Asaph being identified, even by David, as the commissioned author of some of these Psalms. Why on this day a song? It's because on this day the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant, was brought into the tabernacle of God. And you just can't imagine, unless you're following the flow of Old Testament history, what it means, as we find in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, that the Ark was now, under David's monarchical rule, brought into the tabernacle. It was a day in which it was as if the presence of God return to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. And what would be more natural than a song of praise? And you see it in the form as it was sung even on that day. As we look in chapter 16 of 1 Chronicles, oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds, already here, among the peoples, not just among the children of Israel, but among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works, glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice, seek the Lord in his strength, seek his presence continually. For the sake of time, look down at verse 14. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever, the word that he commanded it for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed as a statute to Jacob, as an everlasting covenant to Israel. But it's not just about Israel. Look at verse 23. Sing to the Lord again, all the earth. All the earth. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. So there they are again, even in closer proximity. The nations, all the peoples, right here. Israel, on this day in which the Ark of the Covenant was brought back into the tabernacle, the temple of God, the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, they're called here to declare salvation and God's purpose to be glorified to all the nations, to all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and he is to be held in awe above all gods. Again, what does he say? For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him, strength and joy are in his place. Look at verse 28. Ascribe to the Lord, O clans of the peoples. There it is, O families of the peoples. That's a very interesting thing, because we as evangelicals have just been learning in the last decade or so how rightly to talk about the Great Commission challenge that is before us. Thinking in terms no longer as we were wont to think, especially as the modern missionary movement came about at about the same time in Western history as the rise of the nation state in its defined modern form. For that reason, we tended to read the scripture as if nation means a political entity with a flag, a nation, a state, when actually it refers to peoples, and these peoples, these ethne, these ethnicities are described by language. And we know that even right now, there are over 7,000 language groups, rightly described as people groups. The majority of them have never heard anything of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The majority of them have no access whatsoever to any even text of scripture, to any knowledge of the gospel. And we come to understand that there is a sophistication here in the revealed word of God in the Old Testament. It was found in Psalm 96. It's found here in 1 Chronicles 16. The clans of the people, the family of the people. If you get ethnologists today and they start talking about how peoples are related, all these different ethnic groups, and then take the language and begin spreading them out, there are families of nations. There are families of peoples. Somehow, somewhere in the 20th century, human beings came to understand that. But by revelation, Israel was singing that all the way back on the day when the ark was brought into the tabernacle of God. And Israel was singing this in the 96th Psalm when Israel was learning how to praise God with the words that God had revealed for his own glory and for the instruction of his people. Say also, we read in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 35, say also, save us, O God, of our salvation, and gather and deliver us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Then all the people said, amen, and praise the Lord. You see how false that understanding we often come to as evangelicals. We may have picked it up in Sunday school or Bible study. We may have picked it up just because that's kind of the impression we gained. The Old Testament's about Israel. The New Testament's about the church. And the church is given this global great commission, this mission to the Gentiles, as you see from the Apostle Paul. And all of a sudden, sudden there's a universal vision of the responsibility to take the gospel in order all the peoples of the earth may rejoice. You don't have to wait for the gospels to get there. You don't have to wait for the book of Revelation to get there. You don't have to wait for the book of Acts to get there. It's here in 1 Chronicles 16. It's here in Psalm 96. And it was all the way back in Genesis when God said to Abraham, "In you and in your seed, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed." So how is it? Is it so clear here? How is it that God's people, how is it that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ could ever imagine that it's supposed to be the other way? That worship and mission here are so conjoined that one naturally leads to the other. That we come to understand that to declare God's saving work is to declare simultaneously the responsibility to proclaim that to all the families of the people, to all the ethnicities and languages, so that they too may know, and so that it's not just the ark that comes into the tabernacle, it's the nations that stream into the temple of God. Our purpose is to find our story and then to lose it in God's story. God does have a purpose for every single one of us, for every single one of you, and it's not by any accident that when you tell your story, you talk about where you were born and when you were born and to whom you were born and what happened to you since and A, B, and C that lead to, well, all the way to X, Y, and Z eventually. But the bottom line is this. That story is important, but it's going to pass real quickly. And pretty soon, that story is going to be forgotten. And it doesn't even matter. If you're a king, pretty soon they're going to put a parking lot over you and a sewer pipe by your head. And if the human story is all there is, that's all you've got. But we are actually to find our story in God's story, and understanding that God's purpose for us was established before the creation of the world. And that's not just for us corporately, but for every single one of us individually who was given the gift of life because God sovereignly said it could be life. And God had a purpose for every single one of us to be born exactly where we were born, to whom we were born, all the circumstances put together, in order that we would be, as Christ-redeemed people right now, ready for deployment to His glory. God had a purpose for your deployment even now. A deployment that means, at the very least, sending. And a deployment that needs to mean for thousands and eventually for millions. Going. Your generation is poised to come to the moment of deployment, and one of the most interesting moments in human history. Several things are coming together very quickly. Just follow these with me. First of all, the globalization that is now a very obvious reality is something that is completely new in human history. There are many new things in human history. But this is one of the most, it is now less expensive, less difficult to go anywhere than it ever has been before. And places that were not known before are now known. Did you know that right now you can use Google Maps to look at a roadside perspective of North Korea? That's bizarre. Go home and try it. It's weird. You can't go there. You can't get there. There are places that North Korea says doesn't exist that you can see on Google Maps. No generation has ever had this opportunity before. And virtually anywhere you can go, you are less than 36 hours from almost anywhere on planet Earth. It's not if you can go, it's will we go. The second thing that is happening is the urbanization of the peoples of the earth. And that has a dual meaning for us in terms of the Great Commission Challenge. The first meaning is this. Urbanization means that people are now, by definition, massed together in concentrations. They're reinforcing the human history. It was just slightly over 100 years ago the world had 1 billion people. Somewhere over the last several months, it almost assuredly crossed the path into the mark into 7 billion people. And most of the people of the world now live in urban and metropolitan areas. It's never been true before. I mean, for instance, right now, most of the people who live in Nigeria live in a city. That's never been true before. And when you have all these people put together, you have the sociological dynamic of a city. But let me tell you what you've got. You've got people where you can get at them. It's not like most of the people in the world are now dispersed into places where you're going to see them by the ones and the twos and little villages here and there. That's still there. But by the time the next 20 years is finished, China will have over 200 cities of over multiple millions of people. 200 cities with multiple millions. There will be a concentration of population in the world, demographers tell us, such that there will be 50 cities in which a huge population percentage of the world will exist. It's just those 50 cities. Some of these cities numbering as many as 50 to 70 million people. Those masses together are an incredible call to us to get there and get there quickly. But the other dimension of these cities, of this urbanization, is that almost none of them are nationalistic. Almost every one of these cities, teeming with millions of people, includes millions of people from multiple people groups. For instance, in North America right now, it is considered that the most international city in North America is the city of Toronto. And it is estimated that there are almost 3,000 language groups represented in the city of Toronto. You know, pretty soon, a city like Toronto might actually represent, within its own metropolitan environment, virtually half of all the ethnicities now represented on the planet. The world is moving. Peoples are in motion. The next thing I want you to think about is how young the world is. In the United States, the average age is 37. In Zambia, the average age is 16.5. In much of the world right now, the average age is well under 20. In Yemen, it's 18. In Afghanistan, it's 18. In Somalia, it's 17.8. And again, in Zambia, 16.5. Of the 7 billion people alive right now, virtually half of them are 19 and younger. That is something new in human history. New, by the way, not just because people in some nations are living longer, that skews the number slightly, but primarily because people around the world are having babies and not the people who are here. And so, for instance, in sub-Saharan Africa, that continent alone might represent almost half of all the young people on planet Earth. And by the time you get to the year 2030, you're talking about an explosion of young people in sub-Saharan Africa, the likes of which the world already has never seen and has no idea how to handle. And you are the generation poised with so many of these things coming together to be ready for deployment. You've been raised not only as digital natives, but you've had a global consciousness, or at least the opportunity to develop a global consciousness that no previous generation had. I was raised in the National Geographic generation, where every month, because my grandmother gave it to me for Christmas, I got in the mail, something you also don't know about, a magazine that was wrapped in paper called National Geographic, and I would get it and I would rip it open because I was a National Geographic nerd. And I would rip it open and look at it, and it had pictures of exotic people in exotic places who had scars on their faces and wooden discs in their lips and did all kinds of crazy things. I particularly liked the articles about sharks and things like that, but I was fascinated by the articles about all these strange tribes. And then I can honestly remember one day thinking, I wonder if there's a kid my age in one of these tribes who gets, you know, like Indonesian Geographic. And he opens it up, and there's a picture of this suburban kid in South Florida. Another exotic tribe. And you look at that, and you realize everybody's weird to somebody, everybody's strange to somebody. We had to get over the scandal of the other to recognize that according to the gospel, we're supposed to look at every single ethnicity, every nation, as those for whom Christ died and calls us to reach with the gospel. You are poised in your generation to have opportunities and thus also responsibilities unmatched by any other generation. You can go quickly. You can go cheaply. You can go packing lightly. And you can go
fast and go real far if you'll commit yourself to what it would take to reach these unreached people groups. We must pray for churches ready to support and defend, ready to do so, and ready to do so at sacrifice, and for a generation ready to go, ready for deployment, because the time is short. I don't say that just thinking in terms of eschatology. I'm saying that in terms of your life and my life. It's really short. You're used to people saying, who are a lot older than you are, I was once your age. You figured that out a long time ago. That's not the surprising part. The surprising part is one day you're going to be my age. That's the more surprising thing. And you're going to wake up and you're going to realize you had options you don't have anymore. You had opportunities you'll never have again. And I pray that your generation will be more faithful than any generation of young Christians have come before. Because you're already, by disposition of heart and by inclination of conviction, ready to go. We don't know how long some of these windows will remain open. As a matter of fact, even secular sociologists and demographers are talking about the fact that as these great global cities are coming together, they tend to have a cultural opening at a time that can quickly turn into all kinds of ethnic strife and polarization and balkanization with walls built around different ethnic communities and people just retreating into themselves. Go while there's time. Go while the world is coming to these cities. Be there when they get there. Ready for them when they come. Psalm 96 began with this great invitation or command, sing to the Lord a new song. I mentioned that commentator who said, evidently, just about anybody can write a commentary. He said, evidently, the psalmist believed that a new song was needed. But we know that a new song. Turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 5. We read together about the scroll and the Lamb. And we read beginning in verse 6, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a Lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. There it is. You're looking for the new song? There it is. Looking for the lyrics? Read them. Read them and weep for joy. Here's the song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. There's the new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain. And by your blood, you ransomed people for God. From whom? From every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. You don't need a new song after that, okay? That's the new song. That's the song. The only song we need for eternity. There it is. Earlier this week, the New York Times came out with an article about a deadly stampede at a Hindu festival. Some of you may have seen it. It was covered in all the major international media. It made the news only because of this stampede that killed at least about 30 people. The dateline in the story, the New York Times, is from Allahabad, India. And this is what it explains. It explains that every 12 years, there is a Hindu festival called the Kumbh Mela. A Hindu religious festival that occurs once every 12 years on the banks of the Ganges and the Ramuna rivers. Here's what the reporter says about this festival. Those who bathe in the conjoined waters are cleansed of their sins and given blessings that extend through several generations. Pilgrims make the trip not just for themselves, but for their children and grandchildren.
One man named Sidney Snarion, 62, a woodworker who first took place in the coma when he was 5, said this: "We have a dip here and then live happily for the rest of the year. I put my faith in Mother Angie." Associated Press covered it as well. Rajesh Kumar Singh reports: "The auspicious bathing days are decided by the alignment of stars, and devout Hindus believe a dip in the sacred river on one of these days will wash away their sins and free them from the cycle of birth, of death, and rebirth. The festival brings together millions of devout worshippers and thousands of religious leaders and ascetics." I think that might draw a few people. It is expected this year, this one year, that 80 million people will attend this festival. It is the biggest voluntary migration of human beings in history of the world. Every 12 years when this festival is held, it becomes the biggest movement of human beings in terms of movement by crowd ever experienced, because the population is getting larger and larger. It is, as CNN reported, as if the population of the entire state of Texas were to move simultaneously to a small county seat in South Carolina. Nothing like this has ever been seen in the history of the world. This is about the same size as the entire population of the nation of Germany, about the same as the entire population of the nation of Egypt, in an area of a few square miles where these two rivers come together. Over 12 days, 80 million people gathering there. And the longing for the redemption from sins is made so clear by the fact that they believe if they can just immerse themselves in this water, they'll be cleansed of their sins, freed from the cycle of death and rebirth, and with blessings that will extend even to their grandchildren. I didn't bring that so you could just have a National Geographic moment tonight. I want you to think about this. If you didn't know about the gospel of Christ, where do you go? It struck me as I read this that, but for the fact that someone brought Jesus to me, told me about Jesus, I think if I was told that just bathing in this water might give me the chance of salvation, I think I'd be in that throne of some 80 million headed for these two rivers intersect. But for the grace of God, but the gods of the people are idols. They amount to nothing. And it's not with cultural superiority that we make that judgment. It's with biblical conviction. And it's not with the sense that we're spiritually superior because we're natural born idolaters who simply would have come up with our own thing. In fact, we were about our own thing until somebody came to us and told us about Jesus. And yet, at some point, the English were an underaged people group, those people who speak our language. And the families of the peoples in our language group was an underaged people group, too. Someone had to reach us. Humbly, isn't it? Come sing a new song. Generation who will use of God at this crucial moment in the history of the world to be motivated by not just knowing that song is coming, but by knowing that God, by His grace and mercy, would use even the likes of those of us in this room, His people, to be the instruments whereby people from other tongues and tribes and peoples and nations will come to sing that song as well. Find your story. Father, we're so thankful for your word, for the symphonic, comprehensive wholeness of it. Father, I just pray that your Holy Spirit will apply this word to our hearts to conform us to the